I'm really waiting for you to leave me on this one, this long, detailed study on John's Gospel, because this is a real tester of your determination to come and study the Word. And I realize I'm taking you deep. I realize we're digging. I realize it's not sensational. I realize they aren't sort of sensational topics or perhaps fascinating topics that the average person would think fascinating. But this is a Bible study. This ministry is dedicated to the teaching of the Word. That's what we're here for. We set everything else aside just to really concentrate on Scripture. And I make no apology tonight for digging deep again into the Word, because that is what will feed you. That is what will build you up. The Lord Jesus said that people labor hard for their own food. You all work hard for your own food. And if you labor hard, Jesus said, for physical food, how much more important, he said, it was to really labor and work for the meat which does not perish. If you work hard for the meat that perishes, how much more important it is to work hard for the meat which does not perish. In other words, what you're learning in these classes and what you're feeding on in these classes will not leave you. It'll stay with you through your whole life and out into eternity. You are, by sitting around God's Word, choosing that good part which shall not be taken away from you. Wherever you're watching by video, wherever you're listening by audio, across the world, that's what we're going to do tonight. And you have to use your mind, you have to dig. And if you come to this Bible class without a Bible, all I can say is shame on you if you deliberately left it behind, because you will get nowhere during this hour without the Word. If you've come without a Bible, not knowing that we use one in this class, I am quite sure the person beside you will share their Bible with you. But don't come without a copy of the Scriptures. It is vital that you understand this is not an evening of entertainment. This is not an evening of Sally meets Pally at the rally, if you know what I mean. It's not an evening of let's dander down and see what's going on and who's there and who's not there. It's not a meeting to tick off numbers. It's not a meeting for head counting. It's not a meeting to build up a denomination. It is a meeting purely and simply to get into what the Scriptures say. And your dedication to it and your love for it are an inspiration to me. And I'm just going to, by God's grace, keep at this, these studies in John's Gospel, and let the Lord use it as he wishes in your heart. And I thank you. I thank you from the bottom of my heart for staying with me faithfully through these passages that are for many well known. But a fellow stopped me in the swimming baths the other day where I was going for a swim. He said, "Derek, you said last Tuesday that these are familiar passages." He says, "For me, they are not familiar passages. These are, it's like getting into something new." And in fact, there are folk here who have just become Christians recently, and this is their first in-depth study of these passages. There are other people here tonight who know more about these passages than I do. I can tell you, they are here tonight. So I've got to try and minister to those folk as well as those who are hearing it for the first time. And I hope the balance will be there. Chapter 5, verse 1, New King James translation of John. 5:1, "And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now, there we have a problem, don't we? According to Professor Gooding, who is my mentor in these studies and whose seminars on these passages have been of invaluable help to me, and I acknowledge that publicly, he said publicly down at Apsley Hall the other evening that the best manuscripts leave out the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. There is controversy about this business of the angel moving the water, but more of that later. As I have it in the New King James, they were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And the people of God said, "Amen." And immediately, sorry, that's the NIV for those of you listening, the Northern Ireland version. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. What a simple, powerful thing. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "Praise the Lord, we're glad to see you so well." Oh no. Oh no. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Dear, oh dear, oh dear. Could you believe it? Would they not have known that he had been paralyzed for 38 years? Were they so blind that they hadn't seen him around, and now he comes walking with his bed under his arm, that all they could say was, "You shouldn't be carrying that bed." Incredible. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Obviously, he didn't mean any harm by telling that. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. My friends, Romans and countrymen, wherever you're from, whatever flag you fly, I would want to lay very heavily the emphasis tonight upon the link between the 5th chapter of John's Gospel and the 6th chapter. It's very important that you see the link between 5 and 6. We're going to now, very soon after Easter, start into a new section of John's Gospel that I'm going to call How to Find Satisfaction. That will be our new theme after Easter. How to Find Satisfaction. And we're going to look at it from a particular angle. More of that in a moment, but there is a very clear link between this 5th chapter and the 6th chapter and that great subject. Notice that there is a miracle at the beginning of the fifth chapter. Then the Jews argue with Jesus. And then there's a big long discourse by the Lord. And exactly the same pattern in chapter 6. A miracle, a controversy with the Jews, and a very, very complex section of scripture where the Lord has a huge discourse. Same pattern. Now, what would be our preliminary observations about these two chapters? Why take them together? Just because the events that come in chapter 6 follow chapter 5? Is that just the only reason why they're together? No, certainly not. Notice that the two chapters, everybody, are built around two feasts. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Right? Then chapter 6, yes, over to 6, verse number 4. We're talking about Jesus went up on a mountain, sat with his disciples. Verse 4, now, says John, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. You're going to find all these sections are built around feasts of one kind and another. So, there's a miracle, there's a controversy, there's a discourse, and there's a feast. Same pattern in both chapters. But what I want to really drive at, and what's so exciting, is that there are two very powerful truths presented in these two chapters. Two very powerful truths. In chapter 5, verse 26 and 27 is a powerful statement. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." You say, what does that mean? As the Father, verse 26, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That is the presentation by John of Christ as the source of life. Note very carefully. It doesn't say, as the Father has life, so the Son has life. It says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. In himself, that is, does that mean that the Father is alive? He has life? No. It means he is the source of life. He is the fount of life. And there we are back to our old theme again. The prologue at the beginning. What did John say? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And here we have him expounding it now in depth in this, and we're going to see it in this lovely story, this wonderful theme of Christ as the source of life. Look at the variety of life in this universe. My goodness, even I have planted daffodils this year. Me. Daffodine Dilly Derek. One day I was walking with my wife, who is a fanatical gardener, with my children. I was walking through a garden center and I said, this year I'm going to grow some daffodils. They thought I was bonkers, because I don't even like cutting the lawn, for obvious reasons. Because I don't like it. nor do I like vacuuming, nor do I like a whole lot of other things. And they thought I had taken leave of my senses, and I bought a couple of bags of daffodils. Don't ask me what they're called, but boy, they look terrific this week. They're up and away. Marvellous. And if you saw me, and I'm hoping nobody's looking, I'm taking wee sneaks out into the garden to see how my daffies are doing. And they're doing nicely. They're just beautiful. I love daffodils. Tossing their heads, as Wordsworth said, in sprightly dance. Ah, yes. Interesting, isn't it? And when you put something in, up it comes. Beautiful. It's not like Dr. Love's garden here. He had his garden on television there the other night. The whole country saw it. What a beautiful garden he has. But you know, if you'd seen it whenever he went to it first, and if you talk to him nicely, he might let you see it this summer. If you're going by, I'll tell you where it is. Not in public, but if you want to see, it's a beautiful garden. Sometimes he opens it to the public with the National Trust and so forth. Lovely garden he has. Fascinating, the variety of life there is in the ocean, the variety of life there is subterranean, the variety of life there is all over the universe. Where did the Creator get his life from to make it all with? Where did he get this life from to make all this? Well, the answer is that he didn't get it from anywhere. You say, what? No, he didn't. He didn't get it from anywhere. He was the source of life. That's what verse 26 says. He has life in himself. He didn't go and get it somewhere. In fact, I honestly believe he spoke to nothing, and it became something. The very world was framed, created by the Word of God. So that you're into pretty deep things right away here. He who we worship this cold wintry evening is the source of life. But in chapter 6, the theme is totally different. In chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, as you very well know, those of you who know the Bible, is a very famous chapter where Christ is presented as the bread of life. The bread of life. And what does that mean? Well, the bread of life, verse 35 of chapter 6. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The crowds who came to him in chapter 6, where he did such tremendous things by feeding them, didn't come because they had any diseases. They came because they were hungry. That's not a disease, is it? Hunger's not a disease. And he was able to feed them. And everybody all over the country at the moment, everywhere I go, I see hungry, 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 hungry people longing for a sense of direction. Hungry. And here is Jesus who says, I am the bread of life. I feed people spiritually. I feed them. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. More of that after Easter. And I can see you looking at me and say, well now, Derek, what is the difference then between the source of life and the means of life? because chapter 6 is about Christ, the means of life. Chapter 5 is about Christ, the source of life. Well, where did you get your physical life from? You say, from eating food. Good. You think that's where you got your physical life from? Well, friend, if you think a little more deeply, that's not true. You got your physical life from your parents. And where did they get it from? They got it from God. And now, once you've got the life that you got from your parents, who got it from God, does that mean you no longer need to feed the life you got from your parents who got it from God? You say, of course I need to feed it. I need the means of life. It's vital that I have the means of life. Well, if that's true physically, and you need to keep eating meals to keep the life you got from your parents that you got from God going, what about your spiritual life? Where'd you get that from? You say, I got it from the Lord. He that hath the Son, says the Bible, he who has the Son has life. When you believed in Christ, you got it instantaneously. Yes, certainly you did. So that means you don't have to bother any more about it. Phyllis came yesterday to my house in a huge pickup truck. Hey, I love those pickup trucks. It's great fun going down the Lisburn Road in a pickup truck. You're sitting the way up there and you can see into people's gardens and you can see all your friends around and you can wave at them and they say, what's that bald-headed preacher doing in a pickup truck? It's quite a bit of fun. This friend of mine came to pick me up in his pickup truck. Well, he came to see me and we went out and we had lunch down the Lisburn Road together, you see. And we were sitting having a bite of lunch together after we'd parked the pickup truck, which took one of those wee side streets to itself nearly. And he said something to me I've been thinking about all day. He says, you know, Derek, I travel quite a distance to come to Tuesday night, and so do a lot of people. He says, you know, we don't go down to the Crescent because of the architecture. He says, we don't go to the Crescent, he said, because it's near McDonald's. He said, we go to the Crescent because we get food there. Spiritual food. That's why we come. Friends, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but it's a very cold night tonight. And I was coming along round that corner after the prayer meeting, and there was an older lady walking on sticks, getting out of a taxi. And I went over to help her out, because she's an old friend of mine and of this class, and she's been coming for years. And I went over to help her out of the taxi, and she looks at me with a beaming face, and I ain't overdoing it. She was beaming. She said, you know, I haven't been too well, she said, and I said to the doctor this morning, should I go out tonight? He says, if you hop yourself up well. That's an Ulster expression, isn't it? You English folk wouldn't know what that meant. We have a Scottish friend here tonight as well. If you hop yourself up well, you'll be all right. And she says, Derek, she says, I don't know what I'd do without it. She said, this meeting, it's my food. There's a wee guy came here tonight on his electric chair. And he's whizzing about out there like a Steven Spielberg creation. I don't mean he looks like E.T., but he's got an incredible, you know, and he's buzzing around out there. He says, could you open the side door for me? And he had a wee green light on. I said, boy, you're going on go tonight, Gary. And Gary comes from a way up the road. And you know, Gary has certainly got enthusiasm with a capital E. And he's up the ramp and into the meeting. And you know, I was calling him on there. I said, you'll soon have headlights on that thing to get to the meeting. You see, a wee friend of mine like that, Gary, who couldn't walk in here. Couldn't walk in here. Who couldn't lift his arm like you could, most of you. And he's coming and coming and coming. And I met him the other day outside the newspaper shop, and he was just saying how much he appreciated the word. You know, it's very moving. Why are you here? Because you are wise enough to know that although many of you have Christ as your Savior, you need to feed that life on the Word of God. A whole lot of Christians, they don't think they need it. And I could name a whole lot of them. It's not for them. Some of them even think they know it and have no need of it. You never turn up for it and show no interest in it. And you'll find them on every continent, those kind of Christians. They're saved. They've trusted Christ. They're not going to hell now. They're believers. And that's it. That's it. They don't think they need any more. They don't think they need to feed the life they have been given. They don't need to maintain it. Well, let me say categorically that you and I certainly do need it. We'll need His Word and the fellowship of His people to feed and sustain the life He has given to us. And you'll become a backslider very fast if you and I'm in this just as much as anybody else, neglect it. I'm telling you. Of course, there are other people all over the world, and they put it the wrong way around, don't they? Don't be like people who study God's Word, thinking that it is food for their souls, without first of all having received spiritual life in the first place. Some people, like the Pharisees, you know, verse 39 of chapter 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think by searching the Scriptures you'll get eternal life? No, no, it's not that way. These are they which testify of me, chapter 5, verse 39. Don't get it the wrong way round. Somebody watching, somebody listening, and you're studying the Word of God, and you're interested in spiritual things, and you're studying and studying, but you haven't yet had the experience of the new birth. It's the wrong way round. You must be born again. You must repent of sin and receive Christ the Savior, and He will give you spiritual life. And then you feed that spiritual life with His Word, prayer, fellowship. Now, it's very important we understand those two truths. Get them well into your soul. He is the source of life. All life. I don't care where you find it. At the bottom of the bluest ocean in the Caribbean, to the stars in the heavens, and every one of them, as far as I know, bigger than the earth, and there are billions of them. To the very smile on a little baby's face, to the very little daisy on the grass. He is the source of all life. In Him was life. Everything made by Him. But He is also the means of life. We feed on Him. That's why a church will grow that feeds on Christ. If it feeds on gimmicks, it won't grow. I don't care what else you do, if you don't feed on Christ, you won't grow. You must feed on him, his beauties, his glories, his attributes, his words, Christ. Very important. We feed on him. He is the source of our inspiration, and he is the bread of life. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You say, well, now, Derek, what has this got to do with this amazing story in John chapter 5? Well, it has a whole lot to do with it. What's the background to the story? Well, the background is interesting. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And the first thing you'll notice is, he doesn't say what the feast is. Other feasts, he tells us. We're going to learn about the Feast of Tabernacles. We're certainly, after Easter, we're going to be into the Feast of Passover and association with that and so forth. Well, why does he not identify this feast? Well, obviously, he doesn't identify this feast because that's not the important point that's being made at this stage. If it were important to name the feast, he would have named the feast, but he doesn't name the feast. The important point that is emphasized in the passage is that this happened, verse 9, on the Sabbath day. So the emphasis by John isn't on the feast, the emphasis is on the Sabbath. It's all built around the fact that it happened on the Sabbath day. That's not without significance. Why did this miracle that Jesus did on this poor man incur the wrath of the Jewish leaders? And to answer that, we'll have to ask, what was the Jewish Sabbath for? And to answer that, we'll have to go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So tell me now, is the Sabbath day just another rest day for the Jews? There are a whole lot of people in this world who are unconverted people, who are unbelievers, and they take a day off in the week, and it's got nothing to do with anything religious. They do it for the good of their health. Even a machine, if it's shut down for a day and rested, will work better. You try to tell me that the Sabbath day for the Jews was just a question of a rest day. Well, now, the whole point was, according to Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11, that it was a day in which the Jews might consider God, worship God, contemplate God. Don't you think that's important? I went to see Schindler's List last night, and I don't think I have ever been as moved as much in a very, very, very long time. As Spielberg presents at the very height of his brilliance, his Judaism. And I have a suspicion he's waited a long time, thinking long to get onto the world stage to present his people. What a story. I don't know whether the film was more moving than talking to Helen Lewis, who lives around the corner up there, who's a friend of a Tuesday nighter here, an older lady, and she arranged a meeting for me with Helen, and 2 hours we talked as I questioned her about her time in Auschwitz. And what Helen told me was as bad and worse as Spielberg has tried to present in that incredible story. And towards the end of the story, Schindler, who ran the factory to preserve the Jews from going into these incredible gas chambers, he goes, it's very moving, to a little old man at the very end of the story working in his factory and says, "It is sundown, sir, it is sundown, isn't it?" "Yes, it's sundown." And he said, "Surely you should be getting ready for the Sabbath." And the little old Jew who hadn't been near the Sabbath through the hellhole of those years of Nazism where 6 million of them were wiped out. My goodness gracious, Hitler very nearly wiped them out. There are only 6,000 of them left in Poland, and before he started there were hundreds of thousands of them. He said there was no future for the Jewish people. They were finished. He was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But praise God, he didn't. And that very moving bit in the film where that little hinge maker stands, metal worker, and leads some of his colleagues in the praise of God in the corner of the factory. Something else. And to think 50 years later that the same rotten business is starting all over again, and neo-Nazism is on the march, and the whole rotten thing is present within our nation. This hatred, this anti-Semitism, this burning bitterness against God's very special people. But I'll tell you something. According to the scriptures, world politics and world affairs will all be solved one day from Jerusalem when the Messiah goes there. It's coming. And you mark my words, and I say it often. Sometimes, friends, sometimes Israel is a wee bit off your news screen to the right and a wee bit off to the left. And you don't see her for a week or two or a month or two. And then, bang, center she comes again. Again and again and again and again. That little tiny strip of land, the very center of it all. Keep your eye on her. Watch her carefully and watch her people, for they are precious and God has a future for them. And as I was watching the little man in the corner of Schindler's factory, what a story, worshiping God in the midst of the hellhole of the Holocaust around him, I've been thinking about the Sabbath. What was it meant to convey? Well, I'll tell you what it was meant to convey. God is saying, what did your work ever contribute to your creation? What did you ever do to contribute to your creation? Come on now, friend, let's be very straight about it. You and I, who are so busy these days, in fact, my wife and I are so busy we leave each other notes on the hall table. I'm coming in, she's going out, I'm going out, she's coming in, and we leave wee notes for each other that basically say, hello, this is where I am, where are you? Don't worry, you'll get there too. Life is busy. And we're busy in our lives, aren't we, doing all sorts of things and going to all sorts of places. And we live, the half of us, and me included, as if our very lives depended on our busyness and our work and our jobs and our situations. As if our very lives depended on what we are doing. And anything you will ever do, friend, won't add one cubit to your stature, and it won't give you the life that you had in the first place. Why am I here? Breathing. Because of God's grace. Why are you here? Because of God's grace. You might say, well, Derek, I don't like you, and I think it's unfortunate that God made you. You know, we'll bear with you, son, but it's a bit unfortunate, really. I meet some folks sometimes, and I almost feel like saying, excuse me, sir, do you want me to apologize to you for breathing? Not because I have bad breath, hopefully, but because I am here at all. Some people are very intimidating, you know, aren't they? Very superior, morally superior. Make you feel like that. And you sort of say, should I be here at all? My friend, even if you don't like me and think it unfortunate that God made me, it doesn't matter what you think. Ultimately, does it? Does it matter what you think about me or what I think about you? What does it matter what I think about you or you about me ultimately? God didn't consult me when he was making you, did he? Didn't say, now, Derek, should I make her tall or small or blonde or bald or... Didn't consult me, did he? And when he made me, he didn't consult you either. Or anybody. And I know some of you are discouraged and find it hard to get jobs and are unemployed, and you send out CVs and you sit before boards and you have interviews and you've got this state. Some of you, you're so discouraged, you're nearly out of your minds. Just let's hold it a minute. Hold it. It's what God thinks of you that ultimately counts. Isn't it? Why? Because he made you. He designed you. He loved you. He brought you into being. He cares for you. And don't you think it would be a good thing now and again just to stop for a few hours in the week and sit down for a wee while with ease of spirit and rest of soul and get out of the rat race for a wee moment or two and the feverish, hectic, fast lane that we're in, and I'm in it as fast as anybody, and I feel guilty even talking about this. Wouldn't it be good to come off the fast lane for a wee while and sit down for a moment or two and consider the fact that I am here because God made me? Don't you think that would take the strain out of life? If you got your relationship with your Creator the right way round, well, there's some of you here tonight, and we've just had a fever of it with the 11 plus. Couldn't some parents that would nearly go to the Antarctic and live in an igloo if they could get their child to pass the 11 plus? I failed mine twice. And the review once. But then you've never heard of the review. But it was no good to me anyway. Wouldn't matter how many times they reviewed it, I wouldn't get it. I didn't take any interest in school until I was 14. And that's not encouraging teenagers to do the same. Some parents, you would think that life was finished and over because there wee Johnny didn't get a one. And all the rest got a one, but he only got 4 or 35 or well, there isn't that mark, is there? But we got the wrong way around here. Even at 11 years of age, we are beginning to assess them as to their academic prowess. Or we look at a person and we say, how much money have they? Or what kind of a home do they live in? And we forget our sister here this evening who's just got her first bathroom in 20 years. And you never even thought you had one. Or never thought about it. You just took it for granted. Or Joe Morrow down there, who led half of you in as a steward, went to school in his bare feet because he had no shoes. But in our age, it's money. Or it's the house you live in. Or the big thing is the place you go on holiday. Everybody, and where are you going on holiday this year? Anna Long, are you? Oh. What do you do down there? Watch the rocks grow. By the way, I'm not going to Anna Long this year, but the fact is that it's a big thing with a lot of people. It is, really. And this whole business of bringing home the photographs. I want to leave my camera at home when I go on holiday. But they are nervous wrecks taking. They can't enjoy their holiday for taking a picture to let Mary see them in the place where they're enjoying themselves. And Mary will miss this, and Tommy would want to see that, and Uncle Alec would want to see the other, and they go around their whole holiday like this here, not even enjoying it. You know, status quo, or talents, or cleverness, or whatever. If you haven't got these, you aren't appreciated in our society. But such status doesn't count in God's world. The major thing in God's world is He made me. All else is secondary. You say, could you give me a verse for that? Yes, the psalmist said, it is God who has made us, and not we ourselves. Well, when I was listening to that lady at lunchtime with a wee baby on her knee, when the ITN cameras came into her very home in Essex, and she was saying how that they had worked out what the sex of their child would be, I wasn't just thinking about the lady saying that. I was thinking about the lady who had founded an organization to say that we don't think that's the way we should be choosing our children. We should let every child coming into the world be a child accepted just because of who it is. Not because it's a boy, or because it's a girl, or because it has blue eyes or brown eyes or whatever. Just loving the child as a gift from God for itself. And I know it's a very controversial thing at the moment, but friends, have you ever thought of what would happen if a dictator got his hand into genetic engineering? And he began to dabble in the very, as Daniel, the book of Daniel talks about the Antichrist in the future, dabbling in the very issues of life. And a dictator, as Hitler tried it, and no doubt it'll be tried again, we will just have an Aryan race. We will not have any Jews. And then a dictator comes and does that for the whole world, the Antichrist himself, wanting indeed to be God and acting like God and starts to fool around with genetic engineering, I tell you, it's a very serious subject, and I'm no expert in it, but I know I have listened to it carefully even in recent years, and in America at the moment, the very top medics are really getting frightened that it'll slip away from the realm of ethics and good ethics into hands that will corrupt it. It is God who has made us and not we ourselves. We should let him have the choice in these matters, shouldn't we? Second reason for keeping the Sabbath was not only to remember that God made them. That's what it says there in Exodus 20. The next bit was that God had redeemed them. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5 and 15. And remember, verse 14, Deuteronomy 5, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, and it you shall do no work. And a big long list. Verse 15, Deuteronomy 5, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, not only did the Lord make you, and you're to think about that on the Sabbath and sit down and remember that, but it's not your work for the Lord that has redeemed you, is it? No. Maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you say, well, now, Derek, if the Lord used me to lead a whole lot of people to the Savior, then I would know I really was saved, would you? If the Lord really used you, would you be sure then? My friend, that's a salvation by works. The Sabbath is an invitation to rest in his finished work. I brought you out with a mighty arm from slavery, said the Lord. I did it. I redeemed you. Not you yourselves. Not the work you've done for me. And even when they were building the tabernacle, they had to rest for a day. And remember, it was the Lord who had redeemed them. Resting in his finished work and resting in his infinite power. A few hours in the week spent like that would do you good, wouldn't it? But what's the main teaching of the passage? Well, here you have a pull. Back to John 5. You have a pull. This is all very important that I've been giving you. John chapter 5, there's a pull, and in the pull, well, there are all these disabled people. Notice they are disabled. Doesn't say they have cancer. It doesn't say they have other kinds of terminal diseases, though cancer is not necessarily terminal, but those kind of diseases, no, it is those who are disabled. That is, they can't do anything for themselves. They're lame, they're paralyzed, they're blind. They have no strength in themselves. Disabled folk. And they're all lying around this pool. And into the area comes the Creator that we've just been talking about. The Creator, who is the source of life and who redeems people. Now, as I said, the better manuscripts leave out the half of verse 3 and all of verse 4. But not going into that controversy in depth tonight, let us understand that the Lord is not beyond using means. I mean, there was a spa built at near Ballinahinch, was there not? It's called the spa. People went there for the waters. There was one in Newcastle, if I remember right. Used to play around it a bit when I was a little boy. Well, the building it was in, built by Lord Annesley many years ago. There are waters across Europe that people go to, and the Lord's not saying there isn't some good chemical use or whatever in a pool. In chapter 9, he sent the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he also put clay on his eyes. He didn't need to. He could have healed him like that, but he's not beyond using means. If you've got problems, it might be good for you to take a bit of rhubarb. Yeah? Not all at the one time, but herbs are useful, aren't they? Useful for all kinds of things. As a lad, I loved the docking when I got stung. by nettles. What a relief the docking brought.
And there are some Christians, and I have met them, and they are very sincere Christians, and they think that they are letting the Lord down if they go to the doctor. They do. They think they're not trusting the Lord if they go to the doctor. That's not scriptural. It's not unspiritual to go to the doctor if you're ill. The Lord can use means, these secondary means. There's no criticism of the means in John 5. Whatever happened at this water, be it an angel or whatever, there's no criticism of the means. The difficulty was not in the pool and what limited healing resources it had. The difficulty was in the man who was too weak to use the means. He couldn't get in the water. His mistake was that he thought the means were indispensable. He said, I have no man, he says, Lord, when the Lord says, now to him, he says to him very gently, coming to him, he asks him if he would like to be healed. And he said, do you want to be made well? And he said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. And the Lord says, don't you worry a bit. My dear friend, don't you worry a bit. Why? Because I don't need the means. I can use them, but I don't need them. I can heal you right now without any man. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He thought the means were indispensable. He was incapable of using the means for his cure. He had no strength in himself. And what was his discovery? He discovered that the Lord is the source of life and healing. And I tell you what's more, folks, he's not only the source of life and healing, but you'll find that he can actually raise people from the dead. Verse 28, same chapter. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. From Auschwitz to Belfast to Bosnia, to Cambodia and its killing fields. The Lord's voice will come, and the graves will hear his voice, and come forth those who've done good, verse 29, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He is the source of life. And when he speaks to dead bodies, even burnt to an ash in a crematorium, he can bring them back into life again. Praise his name. It's no ordinary Savior we come here on a Tuesday night to worship. It's no ordinary book we have on this desk. This is no ordinary place. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, says Christ, in the midst of them. And blessed Lord Jesus, you are welcome amongst us tonight. And God's people said. And he took up his bed and walked. And how did the Jews react? Well, they were legalists. Did you say legalists? Yes. Legalists are the dickens for making a list of do's and don'ts that aren't based on scripture, half time, based on tradition and personal experience and preference, rather. And they judge themselves and they judge other people on their performance of their do's and don'ts, half of which aren't even in the Bible at all.
What is the Pharisaic vice? It is that of exalting self by disparaging others.
And that's a very cheap way of attaining moral superiority, is to exalt yourself by disparaging others. He's a Catholic. He's a Roman Catholic. He's a Protestant. He's a Jew. He's a Hindu. Therefore, don't want to talk to him. I am morally superior. Is that the attitude?
It wasn't the Lord's attitude. But the Pharisees, you know, they amplified the Sabbath laws by adding 39 categories of unpermitted work. 39 categories of their own. And they were pretty tedious restrictions. 39 categories of their own they added, apart from those in the Word. And they went away beyond God's original intent. For example, notice the one I've given you in your note sheet. There's a very famous example of it. Down at the bottom of your note sheet. Here is an example of an extra Sabbath law added by the legalists. If a man removed his fingernails by means of his nails or his teeth. In other words, you're picking your teeth or your nails with your teeth and tearing at your nails with your teeth. And so too, if he pulled out the hair of his head or his moustache or his beard, plucked out a few hairs on the way to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And if a woman fixed her hair, I'd have no problem with that, but a woman fixing her hair on the way into the synagogue, such a one, Rabbi Eliezer declares, liable to a sin offering. So much for biting your nails or fixing your hair on the way to the synagogue. It's a sin to bite your nails or fix your hair. Do you say that's pretty oppressive, Derek? Yes. Why, I'm told the rabbis of Jesus' day solemnly argued that a man was sinning if he carried a needle in his robe on the Sabbath. He even had a needle stuck in here. And they even argued whether he should wear his artificial teeth or his wooden leg because he was carrying a burden. And you weren't allowed to carry burdens on the Sabbath. So you got a wooden leg, you got to leave it at home because you're carrying a burden. Hey, just a minute. That's true. And when this man's healed, instead of the Pharisees being on their knees in praise, the only thing they could do was pull out their principal book and condemn him. They were bristling with anger. Now, in support of this charge of unlawfulness, they said, "It's not lawful for you," they said, when he was healed, coming out with his mattress under his arm. Very famous preacher, Bible expositor, once said, Jesus told him to put his mattress under his arm so as that there would be no provision for a relapse. Well, maybe. But it seems to me very simple. He lifted his mattress and he's heading off home now after 38 years unable to walk. And he's going through the crowd and the Pharisees say, "You're breaking the Sabbath law. You're carrying a burden." Now, the general law of the fourth commandment, they would plead. And there are special passages in Nehemiah and Jeremiah about bearing no burden. Nehemiah 13 and 9, Jeremiah 17 and 21. And they would have cited that. You're not allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath. But they could not have proved that these passages applied to the case of the man before them. Okay, they could have cited the law that you weren't allowed to carry merchandise on the Sabbath. But for a sick man, miraculously healed, to walk on his way home carrying his mattress is quite another situation. It was a very cruel interpretation of the law and contrary to the spirit of the law of Moses.
And they said to him, "Now look here. Who said to you, take up your bed and walk?
Well, he had said, they had said it wasn't lawful, and he had said, but just a minute. The man who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And surely the implication of that is, if a man had a power to cure a man after 38 years infirmity, would he not have had the authority to tell him whether to carry his mattress or not? I mean, 38 years is a long time. That's older than, more than half of you tonight.
Surely that's the implication. He who made me well, you know, is the one who, you know, I am now well, you know, I have been infirm for 38 years, namely paralyzed. He told me to take up my bed and walk.
Well, who told you to take up your bed and walk? Who cured you? The man says, I don't know, because Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. I don't know.
And then Jesus found him in the temple later, and he went up to him. Now, I'm not going to rush over this. See, you've been made well, he said. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, I've got to interpret this. I don't believe that every sickness can be traced to an individual's sin. Of course, as a whole, lives are broken in the world because the human race is a fallen race. But it's not necessarily, you're not ill necessarily because of an individual sin. You cannot go up to a person and say, you've sinned against the Lord because you're sick. Job is a classic example of that. He had not sinned against the Lord, and yet he was very sick. But in this case, this man's illness was because of his sin. Jesus said, you've been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The continuity of the suffering was a result of the continuity of the sinning. It was something he had done in his life. He had maybe abused himself in some way or other that had brought about this paralyzed condition. Jesus says categorically, it came from sinning in his life. And that's true. I mean, if you eat, drink methylated spirits every morning after breakfast, you're going to, whether you're on your way to heaven or not, you're going to be wrecked. There's a difference between the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, the penalty of sin is lifted and you're free of the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. But if you go on sinning in your Christian life and doing things that you shouldn't be doing, you'll have to bear the consequences in this life of abusing your body or whatever. Now, don't you sin anymore, he says, lest a worse thing come on you. And away he went to the Pharisees. He said, ah, I know now, he said, who it was who healed me. It was Jesus. Well, now the cat was among the pigeons. They went wild in their own Pharisaical way. So wild that they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the Lord, verse 16, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And what was the Lord's defense? Matchless. The Lord's defense shattered them. His defense was, verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You say, Derek, what on earth does that mean? Well, it simply means that God didn't stop working entirely on the Sabbath. Did he? Did God stop working entirely on the Sabbath day? Certainly not. God rested, the Bible says, from creation on the Sabbath day. But having created the world, he had to uphold it. And he has to do that all the time. If God laid back and stopped upholding the world, it would fall apart. That's God's constant work. He didn't make it and then be an absentee landlord and let it carry on by itself. Hebrews 1 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He keeps the world going. In other words, the sun shines on the Sabbath, the rivers flow on the Sabbath, the processes of birth and death go on the Sabbath as on any other day. And that is God's work.
God rested from creation on the Sabbath, but as higher works of judgment and mercy and compassion and love still go on the Sabbath. My Father has been working until now. And then Jesus says, and this is the bit that really brought them down, I have been working. Christ is saying, I didn't break the fourth commandment when I healed this sick man any more than my Father breaks it when he causes the sun to shine and the grass to grow on the Sabbath. He's been working, and I have been working. And they said, just a minute. You know what he's saying? He is saying that he is God. Now, if we wanted to kill him before, this is it. Who does he think he is? And the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What was their mistake? Well, they treated the Bible as if it was the source of life, instead of the means to bring a person to the source, as we found in verse 39. You search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. No, they are they which testify of me. In other words, the Bible isn't the source of life. It's a means to bring a person to the source. That's the joy of this class week by week, is to use the means to bring you to the source, who is the living Savior. They treated Christ as if he was only a means and not the source. They thought he was only a means, not the source of life. Legalism. It exalts self, it promotes pride. And when it slips unnoticed into the Christian church today, it's as deadly an enemy cloaked in a pious religious garb as it was that day on that Sabbath. It's rotten. And when it gets into a church, there's no telling what it'll do. It takes the festive flavor off Christian living. Legalists. They prey on churches, and especially young believers who are naive in the word. Paul describes them as false brethren who have sneaked in to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And I'll tell you, there's a whole lot of boys would like to take away the freedom of you, Christian, and me. And they would love to see us brought into bondage and not joy. There's a whole lot of them out there, I'm telling you. It's unbiblical. Grace and freedom are the hallmarks of the Christian life, not law and bondage. It promotes the flesh. It's based on pride. And we've got to oppose it like Paul did in Galatians with Peter, when one minute he pretended he was really just a Jewish Christian, and the next he pretended he was a Gentile Christian, and he wouldn't then eat with the Gentiles when he was with the Jewish Christians because he was scared of what they would say if he ate with the Gentile Christians. And Paul had to go and face him with it and say, you're wrong here, Peter. This is all wrong. Barnabas was also carried away with this hypocrisy. You've got to stop it. And what I love is he did it so graciously that later on Peter talks about our beloved brother Paul. It's one thing to oppose somebody on something and make your point, but it's another thing to have that person as your friend long after you have made your point and taken your stand against the hypocrisy or whatever it is. Notice the balance. It's very important. Oppose legalism with truth and conviction and overcome it with grace. And there's more. A lot more next week.